Please be seated. Well, as I've mentioned before, I went to a Christian college called Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington, and they had all of the freshmen come a couple of days early for what they called traditiation. That was half orientation to your school and half initiation into your new dorm. Well, I know many of us have probably come from colleges that have some sort of initiation process. And a lot of those are fun. Some can seem a little bit more like hazing, but mine was one of the more fun ones. Again, it was a Christian school. And so the whole point of traditiation was to get to know your new group of floor mates. Now, I was on Third East, and Third East was full of freshman boys, and they had us do competitions to simply get to know one another. Like, I remember on our first day of traditiation, the leadership came to us and they said, okay, you're going to be in a competition, and you need to come up with a lip-sync battle. You're going to sing your own song. You're not going to actually sing it. You're going to lip-sync it, but you need to do choreography and get props, and then you're going to come up on a stage in front of all your freshman peers and perform this. And we're looking at each other going, we just got to school. Like, what did we sign up for? This is not really what we want to do, and yet we got together. It bonded us. We had to work hard for a couple hours. And I'll tell you, we won competition. It brought us together in that moment. Or then later that night, then just our group went to a softball field and the lights were out and it's dark. And one by one, they had you get up to home plate and take a bat. And then the resident assistants, the leadership council, would come around you and ask you questions, get to know you questions. And once they felt like they really knew you, they'd give you a nickname, and they would hope that that nickname would stick for at least the first, you know, semester of your freshman year. I can't remember mine, so I don't think it really did its job. It didn't really stick, but they'd get to know you, they'd ask you a question, and then they'd say, okay, it's your turn. One person would walk over to the pitcher's mound, grab a can of soda, and start shaking it up as much as they could. Then they'd give it to you, they'd toss it. And with all of your other, you know, freshman boys that you're just getting to know staring at you, you had one job in that moment. And that was just to swing as hard as you could and smash that can of soda into a sugary haze as then you ran through it, getting all sticky right into first base. You're going, none of this had any point. And yet what came from it was you really bonded with the other people that you were going to be going to school with and living on the same hall with. It made me realize that initiation, at its best, allows you to come into a new community. It's a way to mark off a new stage of your life. And I wondered, this past week, does the Christian life have anything like that? You know, does the Christian life have a way of saying, welcome, it's official, you're professing your belief and you're coming into the Christian life, welcome? Well, it does. It does have that sort of symbol. It's a symbol of baptism, isn't it? And so that's what we're studying today, the symbol of baptism, because baptism is the symbol we use to say, welcome to God's family. We are so glad that you're here. Now, we are in week two of our summer series titled Walking with Jesus. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we studied what were the two most important commandments to Jesus. And we learned that Jesus said, love God, love others, and everything else follows from there. Today, we're going to look at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and ask, what did he do to mark his ministry? And we learn from this story that one of the first things that Jesus did before he started his preaching and teaching ministry was he went to be baptized. And so I want us to study Jesus' story of baptism, how that marked the beginning of his ministry, and then what that means for us today in our lives as well. Now, to get there, let me give you a little bit of background information on baptism, because I know it's not something that we discuss every day. The Presbyterian Church has two sacraments, baptism and communion. Now, the word sacrament, you're probably familiar with it, you probably know of it, but we don't use it every day. And so if you were forced to come up with a definition of it, that might be harder to do than you'd first think. And so as I was thinking this last week, how would I define a sacrament? Here's what I came up with, and we'll get this on the screen for you. A sacrament is a physical symbol that illustrates an invisible reality. So a sacrament takes something real, something physical, something tangible that you can see and touch, and then that thing illustrates a deeper spiritual meaning that maybe you can't see, but is just as true. And so in the Presbyterian Church, we've got communion, where we come here once a month, the first Sunday every month. We take the bread, we take the cup, and these are physical symbols. You can touch them, you can see them. And yet, we look at the deeper spiritual meaning of God's body and God's blood being what we're really thinking about and remembering during that time. You've got baptism. You've got the water of baptism, and it's just water like any other water. And yet the water represents something deeper. The washing away of one's sin. The starting a new life in Christ. There's a deeper spiritual meaning to what we're doing when we touch the waters of baptism. In fact, baptism in the Reformed tradition has a rich history of believing that it's really about what God has done for us. In fact, we'll get this on the screen if you're taking notes in your bulletin. This is one of the main points of baptism. It's that at its heart, baptism has been seen as a symbol of God's grace. So it's not so much you saying, I want to do this for God. This is me marking my occasion on beginning my walk with God. It's much more about recognizing that God's grace has been a part of your life before you're even aware of it. And when you grow in that sense of awareness that God's love and grace has been a part of you, it's you then responding to that love that has been already present. Which is why in the Presbyterian Church, we baptize infants as well as adults, because it's just this recognition that God's grace is in your life. And when you grow in awareness of that, you want to mark that in some way. And so you mark it with baptism, saying baptism, yes, reminds us of God's grace completely surrounding that person in that moment. And so we have this story of Jesus beginning his ministry and deciding to be baptized. And so let's study this story together. And it begins in this way. It says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All right, so let's get a picture of the Jordan River. This was sent to us by one of our congregation members, Bob Howard, from one of his recent trips to Israel. So Bob, thank you very much for this. But this is the actual Jordan River that you see here. He took it last year. In our story today, you have John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness, and he's at this river, the Jordan River. And he's proclaiming to people, saying, hey, come and be baptized. You see, John believed he had one mission and one mission only, to prepare people to get them ready to meet the coming Messiah. He believed that God was coming and that his job was to get people ready to meet with God. And so how did he do that? Well, this was one of the main ways that he wanted to prepare people, was through encouraging baptism, and in particular, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the author who wrote this was Luke, and he wanted to make it clear that John's actions were predicted long before John actually came on the scene. And so he now shifts and then talks about how Isaiah shared with us what John was going to do in the next verse. He says, as it was written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You see, what Isaiah was predicting is what John the Baptist was now doing. John was trying to remove any obstacle from a person's life that might get in the way of that person meeting with God. The way Isaiah was sharing with that was in a poetic way, saying, okay, if God's coming to earth, and if God's coming, then if there's a valley in the way between you and God, then then you fill up that valley. You make it all smooth so that it is a smooth path between you and God. Isaiah says, if there's a mountain, and that mountain or hill is in your way from meeting with God, blow up that mountain so there is a smooth path between you and God. If the path is crooked, straighten it out. If the path is rough, smooth it out so that all people on earth shall see the salvation of God. This is what Isaiah was predicting that would one day happen. And Luke, who's writing this, says that was happening with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preparing people, saying God is coming, so we have to get ready. That's a big job, isn't it? Preparing people to get ready to meet with God, and yet that is the job that John the Baptist is undertaking. And he's beginning this job by encouraging baptism. Really, what John is doing is he's encouraging people who are walking through a self-centered life to instead walk through life with God at the center. And he believes baptism marks that shift or change. When we read on, we realize that it's working. He's sharing this in the wilderness, and people begin coming. They leave the surrounding cities and towns, and they go out to the wilderness because they want to hear from John. They're very intrigued with what John has to say. And we're told in verse 7 that John has a bit of a tough love approach to those crowds who come out. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Can you imagine if someone came to the office and said, "Pastor, I desire baptism." And I said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Can you imagine? I would guess church attendance would dip ever so slightly from that sort of response. My goodness. And so we read that and we say, well, what is happening here? I mean, John is trying to get people ready to come and meet God. He's encouraging them to come out for baptism, and then when they do, he yells at them? That doesn't seem right. What is going on? Well, this is one of the moments where it is so helpful that we have multiple gospels, because multiple people were there when this happened and wrote about their memories and reflections of that moment. And so when Luke remembers this, he's remembering very generally that John was speaking to the crowds, is how he says it. When Matthew remembers this, he gets a little bit more specific in his memory of who John was speaking to. In fact, let me give you an example. This is Matthew 3:7, and this is the very same story. It says that when he, meaning John the Baptist, saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come?" You see, Matthew remembers that John wasn't speaking to just everybody that was coming. No, he was particularly upset with one or two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and with good reason. They weren't coming out to John because they were actually interested in baptism. No, they were coming out to John because they were more like spectators. They were interested. Why are all these crowds coming to see John? You see, they believed that they didn't actually even need baptism. No, they believed that they were blessed by God simply because they could trace their heritage all the way back to Abraham. And so because of their heritage, because of their ancestry, they didn't really believe they needed baptism. And so they traced it all the way back and then came out to the desert and said, "I just want to kind of see what's happening here." And John was quite upset with them. And John's upset with them simply because John's trying to make this one central point about baptism to the crowd. And we'll get it on the screen. But John's point is this: becoming a Christ follower involves a change in one's heart, not relying on one's heritage. And that is what baptism represents. It's not about what the generations before you have done. It's about what's going on in your heart today and what you will do in response to that. That kind of spooks the crowds. The crowds don't know what to expect, and we see that in the next verse. When in verse 10 it says, "And the crowds asked him, 'What then should we do?'" You see, they're interested in baptism. They're coming out to hear from John. John yells at these two groups of people, and so then they kind of go, okay, well, what should we do then? How do we prepare ourselves for baptism? In verse 11, in reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." This is a really interesting part of the story, because the people are coming, and they authentically want to know, how do we get ready for baptism? And John begins listing examples of a changed heart, listing outward examples of what's going on inside. He really believes it's not about your ancestry, but it's about God grabbing a hold of each individual heart. And so when people say, well, am I ready for baptism? He begins listing examples of a changed heart, of how you would know. To say, okay, if God has so moved in your heart that you're trying to share your coats with people who don't have coats, that might be a sign that you're ready for baptism. Or if people who don't have food, you see them and you're sharing the food you have, John's saying that might be a sign that you're ready to make this commitment to God. In fact, we could summarize it this way. These are outward examples of an inward change. That's what John cares about. He says, you will know that you're ready to follow Christ when your life starts to reflect what's happening with you and God in your heart. John goes on and lists a couple more examples of these outward changes. Verse 12, it says, "Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, 'Teacher, what should we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you.' Soldiers," meaning Roman soldiers, "also asked him, 'And we, what should we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages.'" You see, there are all sorts of groups of people who are coming and saying, what do we need to get ready for baptism, to get ready to meet with God? And so he spoke to each group. To the tax collector, he said, "Let God wash away your greed, and don't take more than you need, and you'll know you're ready to take this step." To the Roman soldiers who were used to, at that point, going door to door through threats and intimidation and getting bribes, they came to him and he said, "Don't do that anymore. Just turn to God, be content with what you have." Every group of people that came to him, he started listing outward signs of that inward change in a person's heart. You see, from the time of Jesus, baptism has been that symbol of God washing away a person's sins, washing away those things that are part of your life that keep you from God, and beginning that new life in Christ. A way to think about it is that the last time that you went running or hiking or gardening and you felt just dirty and sweaty and grimy, and you know what that feeling feels like, and it doesn't feel good, but then that moment you took a shower and the water completely cleansed you and refreshed you, and the feeling that it feels like when you leave that shower, it's like that's a hint of what baptism is supposed to mean on a spiritual level, of God coming into a person's life and making things official, saying, okay, I'm going to take this step out, this official step towards God, and any part of my life that's getting in the way of God, God asks that you just wash that away. That's what John is proclaiming to the people who are coming to see him in these moments. The crowds then really start to get it. In verse 15, it says, "As the people were filled with expectation, and then all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. But John answered all of them by saying, 'I baptize you with water. But there's one who's more powerful than I that is still to come, and I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" See, these people were so moved by John and his words about baptism that they became convinced he must be the Messiah. He must be the one that they were waiting for. But he told them, no, I use water just as a symbol. But one's going to come after me, Jesus Christ, And Jesus will use the waters of baptism to give you the Holy Spirit, to give you God's very presence in your life. That's who you must wait for. That sort of experience that God gives, John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. No, that's completely different than what I'm doing right now. We're told then in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus then also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. And Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. And so at the end of this story, John baptizes Jesus, and Jesus begins his work, his ministry of teaching and healing and sharing with a broken world how he came to make things whole. Well, as we reflect on this story, the story of Jesus' baptism and all the context that surrounds it, I really think there's two takeaways for us today as a church. The first would be this, and we'll get this on the screen. But if you have never been baptized, consider taking that step. I mean, baptism is an outward sign of an inward belief in God. It is the beginning of the Christian journey and is a formal recognition of what God has done in your life. And so if that is something that you've never done before, I ask you to consider taking that step. If you're interested in that, you can contact the church office, or you can simply talk with myself or Pastor Tricia after worship today, and we will talk about the next steps of what baptism truly entails. The second takeaway, though, would be this. If you have already been baptized, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Here's a picture of my baptism. I don't remember my baptism. I mean, as you can see, you've got my parents there, and then you've got me as a child, and I've got no memory. I'm sure it was nice. It seems like they're happy, but I have no actual memory of my baptism. And as many Presbyterians who grew up with this probably follow suit. Well, you know, I don't have memory of my baptism either. And so how do you remember one's baptism? Well, when I say remember your baptism, it should mean that you remember the meaning of your baptism. You're not remembering the specific event, but you're remembering why you were baptized in the first place. And so when I say remember your baptism, I say remember that Christ has claimed you as his own. When I say remember your baptism, I say remember that the waters of baptism mean that God has taken you and put his grace in your life before you were even aware of it. When I say remember your baptism, I say remember that baptism is that first step of your faith that you made, that was made on your behalf to recognize God's presence in your life. Remember the meaning of baptism. In fact, we have water set up right there as you leave. And I encourage you, as you leave here today, to simply dip your hand in that water. Or if you're wanting to hang out here for a little bit, if you want to maybe be in prayer for a little bit, even come up here and touch this water. And as you feel the water drip from your fingers, remember your baptism. Remember that God has claimed you. Remember that God loves you. And remember that no matter if you have a hard day or if you are forgetting who you are, that you are God's. And that baptism reminds all of us that God has claimed us each and every day of our lives. Remember your baptism today. Let's pray together. God, thank you for baptism. Thank you for this formal way of reminding us that your presence is always here, has always been here, and will always be here. God, thank you for taking a simple thing like water, something that is so necessary in our lives, that is so necessary in a vibrant and healthy world. Thank you for taking water and giving it also this spiritual meaning. This washing away of the things that get in the way of us being with you. This cleansing us to begin our journey of faith. God, thank you for baptism. When we forget, and when we go through life forgetting that we are yours, remind us. Remind us whose we are. Remind us of what grace means. Remind us that you have so much in store for our lives, and that baptism is just the start. God, we remember all this in the name of your Son, Jesus, praying together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done,